What is it that you do in worship? It could be that someone here, I hope not, but it could be that someone here could tell me how many bricks are on this wall back here, because that's what they've done or you've done in worship. Someone might could tell us how many light fixtures are on the ceiling because they counted them during the worship service. What do you do in worship? Maybe some would pick up a grocery list. Ladies, you're thinking about next week. Maybe someone's considering what's going on at their job. They're stressed out. Things are on their mind. Maybe someone is playing with a baby on the pew in front of them. What is it that you do in worship? Where is your mind? Where is your heart, your attitude? Where's your focus in the worship of Almighty God? It's interesting to me that for some, worship can be the highlight of their week. And then for others, it's almost like it's an endurance test. They're just there because they have to be. They've got to try to get through it. Oh man, another worship service. When is this going to be over with? Where are you in that category? I have to tell you about someone who's a member at the Jacksonville Church of Christ. This is a brother, and all congregations have these folks, and you do too, but this is one of those guys you can count on. He is always, if at all possible, he is always there. And from what I'm hearing, it sounds like Bill Horn is one of those guys here. I heard somebody say he must be real sick to not be here. He would crawl here if he could, and that's wonderful. And so this is maybe someone like him, someone you can count on. He's always there when he can be. Well, this particular gentleman, he's an older gentleman. He may be late 80s, early 90s, I don't know, but he's not so young, we'll put it that way. Now, if we flip that around, really, he'd probably just be 29 or something, but I don't know. But he got very sick one day. He got sick. He got, actually, I think it was pneumonia, if I'm not mistaken. He got very sick. It was so bad that he literally lost his mind. He did not know where he was or what he was doing. And this gentleman got into his vehicle. He did not know he was doing this. He got into his vehicle, and he drove this particular Friday to the church building. And he pulled into his parking spot. He parked his car. He came down into the auditorium. Now, I'm in my office, and one of the elders there, Homer Smith, is in his office. He's got an office there as well here. But he had come into the auditorium where no one was, walked down the aisle to this side where he sat, just a few pews back, taking his shoes off, as he always did. And then for some reason, he wandered down to the Lord's Supper table, and he fainted right there. And that's where he was found. He was found. He was in awful condition. But the medical emergency came, and the ambulance got him. Paramedics took him back, and he's fine. He's worshiping there today, and he's fine. But why in the world would a man who has absolutely lost his mind, has no control over what he's doing, get into a vehicle and go to the church building and walk down there and sit? The answer is very obvious for those who know him, because his world, that was his world. That's what he loved. His heart was with the Lord and his kingdom, the church. And when he was in automatic mode, that's where he went, because that was his world. Is that you? When you go into, if you were to go into automatic mode on autopilot, where would you go? What is the most important thing in your life? Where's your heart when it comes to worship? And really, in understanding worship, we need to start by just answering this question. What is worship? What is it? What in the world? When you think of the most commonly used word for worship in the original language, it literally means to fall prostrate before Almighty God, to kiss the hand of, literally. We had a dog for a while, a little Maltese, and the Park family have a little dog. It reminds me of her. But when I would get upset, maybe she got into the trash or barked, did something she shouldn't, her name was Izzy. I would say, "Izzy, you know better than that." And she would, you know, you give her that, and that's not a very manly voice, but when you give her that man voice, you know, and she comes and she would kind of squat down to the ground as if to say, "I submit. I submit. I know that you are my master, and tell me what you would have me to do." You know, that's what I think of when I think of that word. Not necessarily a fearful thing, but you fall down before Almighty God in submission to Him, ready to do His will in worship. And you're pouring out your love and adoration to God. If I was to get you, let's say I said, "I want you to get a piece of paper, and I want you to write an essay on worship, but you cannot use or mention any of the five acts of worship." Think about that for a minute. Could you do it? Could you tell me about worship without actually describing or mentioning those five acts? I hope that if you did that, I hope you would put somewhere in that essay that worship is about the heart. To begin with, it's about the heart. We're going to talk about worship as the prayer was mentioned. A great job in leading that prayer. He mentioned our worship being in spirit and in truth. That's what we're going to talk about. Worship both in spirit and in truth. To begin with, let's talk about worship in spirit with the proper heart, the proper attitude. Let's talk about those five acts for a minute. We know them well. What about, or which one of those five acts doesn't have anything to do with the heart? Take, for example, singing. Colossians 3 and verse 16. At teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing there, he says, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If I was to tell you, we're going to do a study tonight on the grace of God, perhaps no greater study could be had. But what if I said, tonight we're going to study on the grace that you offer God? Somebody might raise an eyebrow to that, right? What do you mean we offer grace to God? Well, we do, based on Colossians 3 and verse 16, this idea of pouring our heart to God in song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so our heart is in that, in the singing. It comes from the heart, from the Bible mind. Get out of here, fly. What about the prayer, for example? James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does that mean? It's effectual, it's fervent. Zeo, to be on fire, to boil when used of liquids, to glow red when used of solids. You're literally on fire. You're fervent in that prayer. It's coming from the heart. Coming from the heart. What about that preaching? Luke chapter 8, when he talks about the soils, you know, he throws it. And again, your theme apparently is on sowing the seed. And I imagine you've referenced this passage or text over and over again, the parable of the soils. And so he throws that soil, some on the wayside, some on the rock, some on the thorns. And then there's that seed that hits the good soil. And when he describes this to the disciples, he explains what each of these means. When he gets to that good soil, he said, that's seed that fell on a good and honest heart. Even when whoever it is up here preaching to you as I am now, your heart is involved in that worship. Because either your heart is closed off or you're open and good soil for the Word of God to fall upon your heart and to change your life for the better. What about the Lord's Supper? We know why we do it. We do this in remembrance of Him. Remembering, focusing on Him. Again, the Bible heart is the mind. This is just an organ that beats. This is the heart. It's that powerful, emotional place in the mind. It's that strong, you know, we say, I love you. We don't really say, love you with all my mind. We say, I love you with all my heart. But that's really what we mean. It's just a beautiful, passionate way of saying, with all of my mind, literally. I don't know a better way to put that, but the Lord's Supper, we're focused on Him. Our heart, our minds ought to be focused on that death and what He did for us. And in doing so, we avoid taking it unworthily, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, the Lord's Supper, when we aren't focused on Him. And then, of course, the giving. What does He tell us? You give with purpose of heart, and you do so, or He says God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful heart, a purposeful heart. In other words, you don't just fiddle around and try to find something in your wallet when the plate comes around or your purse, right? What are you doing? You're purposing ahead of time. When I see you, I know this is my paycheck, and before the taxes even come out of this, I'm going to know, I'm going to give this percentage, whatever it is. I'm going to give that to Almighty God. I've purposed in my heart to do that ahead of time, and when I do it cheerful. I'm thankful. I'm cheerful. The least that I can do is to give back a portion knowing that all this came from God. And so we do that from the heart. That's where worship begins, in spirit, from the heart, with that proper attitude. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to John 4. Obviously, if we're going to talk about worship, we've got to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to say thank you again for allowing us to be here. And thank you for the cough drops and mints and the peppermints, the breath mints. I have been eating those things all day. I just finished another one, and I feel better. Thank you. Thank you so much. Just so I don't jinx myself, I'm going to take a sip here. John chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 23. Keep in mind, this is when Jesus comes upon the Samaritan woman at the well, and He says to her, as you recall, go and get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And He says, you've said rightly so, because this is your fifth husband, and you're exactly right. He's not your husband. And so things get awkward for this woman. And so she says, Almost like we would do if we got in an awkward situation. She changes the subject. It seems to be the case. She said, well, listen, Jesus, you, the Samaritans, say they want to worship in this mountain. The Jews say to worship in Jerusalem. What do you say about that? And so Jesus says, all right, basically, if you want to change the subject, let's talk about that. And so in John chapter 4, verse number, what did I say, 23, yes. Verse number 23, he says this. And this is, we're skipping a few verses here, but look at verse 23. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Preachers, when we talk about this as preachers, we mention that this is about the worship of God. And that's true. This is about worship. But if we want to get real technical, this is about not just true worship, but a true worshiper. What is the difference? What happens to a word when you put ER on it? For example, I could tell you, I often use this illustration because it's so true, I could tell you that I know about the game of golf. Okay, I know about the game of golf. I know the rules. I know some of the players. And sometimes when I get really bored, I'll actually watch it on TV. No, I'm just kidding. It's a great sport. It actually is quite enjoyable to watch. But I am not a golfer. You understand? I know about golf, but I'm not a golfer. You see, when you put ER on a word, all of a sudden you become a participant. You're taking part in this. You're part of this. What's going on? This is about true worshipers. God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants true worshipers. And so, in John 4, He describes this. I need this. I'm looking for it. As if to say, it's rare. And it is. It's rare to find those who truly will worship Me the way I would have them to, with the proper attitude and in truth. You see, if we're in the reality is, we can worship in truth all day long according to His Word. We'll talk more about that in a moment. According to His Scripture, according to His, you know, with the five acts and all of those things. But if our heart is not where it needs to be, the worship is in vain. You know, often we'll pick on the other part because there's a lot of religious groups who have the in spirit down. I mean, their attitude and their focus is Almighty God. They love the Lord. They want to be there. They're excited about it. But the in-truth aspect is not there. And so that worship is also in vain the same way. It works both ways. If we want our worship to be acceptable to God and to know that He's pleased with it, it needs to be both in spirit and in truth. Both of those pieces have to be there. Now I want to show you someone who I believe experienced true worship, both in the old and someone who had a similar experience in the new. Let's go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Turn there with me. Isaiah experiences, he witnesses true worship. Isaiah chapter 6. Begin reading with me in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Okay, Isaiah is having this vision. He sees God in His proper place, high and lifted up, and he's going to see these angels around him worshiping Almighty God, true worship. And it's interesting to me, the Bible says that His train filled the temple. Don't miss the significance of that. I bet everybody in here has been to a wedding. Many of you have been married. You've been in your own wedding. And others of you, young and old, have been to a wedding or seen a wedding. You know what a wedding is. And as much as we joke about this a lot, but there's a lot of truth to it. The wedding is the bride's day, in a sense. It's her day. And the guys were excited about the honeymoon, right? The bride's excited about the wedding. And she makes most of the decisions. It's her day. She's dreamed about this. She's excited about it. She goes, you know, we go and we'll pick a tux. And yeah, it's black. And then, you know, and I got a white tux in mine. And that's about as creative as we get. But they have to pick this dress. And it's got all these details, you know. When you go to a wedding and you sit down, the groom walks down, the preacher and the families, but there's a moment, stay with me, brethren, there's a moment when the entire congregation turns and they stand up. And you hear the great music, and the bride walks down the aisle and her train follows along behind her. And you could put someone that had no idea what a wedding was in that building, that didn't speak the language that we, the English language. Let's say we just took an alien. Let's just pretend there was a such thing. And we threw an alien in here and watched what was going on. That alien would know at that moment this is about her. It's her day as she comes down that aisle. Friends, when you walk into a building in order to worship God, in that sense, His train ought to fill the temple. You ought to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is about God. It's not about this rock band up here performing. It's not about the applauding that speaker. It's not about a praise team or a soloist. All it's about is Almighty God. That's it. The worship is focused to Him. And you ought to be able to put a person who has no idea what you're doing in the room, and they ought to know who the focal point of that worship, whose day it is. It's His day. It's God's day. So Isaiah witnesses this. His train filled the temple. They knew this is God's day. This is about God. It's His worship. Look at verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two or twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. I almost wonder if to say the angels are, you know, my feet have taken me places that I shouldn't have gone. Almost as if they're ashamed of that. My eyes, my face, I've seen things. I've looked upon things that I ought not look. Or I've said things that I ought not say as they cover their face there. And then with two they did fly. And then he says, I want you to look at verse 3. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Could that not be more true? And it's incredible. We've been a while since we've been to the beach, but looking at that beach yesterday and getting to see that again, it's so true. The beach, the stars in the sky at nighttime, wherever you're at, the beauty of the nature around you, the whole earth truly is full of His glory. The angels are shouting this. And so, look at verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Couldn't we say the same thing? When we come into this place, and we see how good God is, and we're worshiping God, and we remember who He is and what He's done for us, and His Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of their roles in the Godhead, it is incredible. And so we recognize and we recall, we're undone. We're just lonely. We're sinners. We've made mistakes. We're really not even worthy to be here, to stand in His presence, to worship Him, to be able to come and draw close to His throne in prayer and singing and all of these parts of worship. When Isaiah sees God for who He is, he recognizes who Isaiah is. And couldn't we also say we dwell in a place, in a world with a people of unclean lips? You all that have secular jobs, and it don't take long. You go to Walmart, you go to your job, whatever it is, and you know real fast that the majority of people don't have the morality that they ought to. They don't consider the things that they're saying. We got on that plane, and I walked past someone who said a sentence, four-word sentence, and three of them were the foulest words you could imagine. What? Why? There's no edits there. There's no filter. That's what I'm trying to think of. There's no filter there in their mouth. They just say whatever they want to say. Guys that talk about women as if they're just some game, as if they're just some toy. The way that they talk to them about them in their discussions. Women who just backbite and gossip and whisper like it's nothing. And you see this and you're around it. And the immodesty and the lies and the cheating and the stealing and the things you see on the news, the murder, the shootings. It's overwhelming. And so Isaiah says, I'm around all of this. But when I come to this place, I remember God, who God is. I remember that I'm a sinner too. I've made mistakes. And so as he sees God, he sees who he is. And so we see this angel come down and purge his sin. Now I want to go, for time's sake, I want to go ahead and jump ahead to the New Testament. Go to the book of Luke. I'll turn there with you. Chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And while in this particular case, Peter does not experience necessarily worship, we see a connection here in that Peter's going to see who Jesus is. He's going to at least remember who he's talking to. Luke chapter 5. Now, Jesus, Peter and them are out fishing. And it sounds like they had about a day like I normally do when I fish. They didn't catch today. Just wasn't a good day. Didn't catch anything. They're coming back in. And Jesus is there. And he gets in the boat with Peter and he says, I want you to push back out. Push back out to the middle of this body of water. And I'm going to speak out. And I'm going to preach to the people from the water. And so that's exactly what happens. You go out. And Jesus preaches. And when Jesus is done, notice what happens. Luke 5, let's begin in verse 4. When he was done speaking, or left speaking, he said to Peter, to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught, a catch. All right, let's go fishing again, Peter. And Simon says in verse 5, Master, we've toiled all the night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Peter says, we've been doing this the whole time and we haven't caught anything. It's almost as if he remembers who he's talking to all of a sudden. But Jesus said, at your word, we'll do it. We'll throw the net in there and we'll see what happens. Look at verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto the partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Wow. They're going to have to work for days. What an awesome, they're so, and obviously they're celebrating, they're excited. That's got to be their mood, right? Look at verse number 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. When he saw the power and goodness of Jesus Christ, he didn't jump for joy. He didn't get excited, although there were exciting circumstances. It broke his heart because he remembered this good man. I've hurt him with my sin. I've hurt him. And so as we see the goodness of God, we recognize we're sinners. We hurt Him every day when we're committing those sins that we just keep letting come back. We're hurting Him. And we recognize how good He is to us. And this is a great time in the worship setting to do that. To remember what He's done for us, it ought to break our heart that we're breaking His with that sin. And so again, Peter sees the Lord and His power for who He is. And then he realizes who He is. That is, Peter realizes who He is. Now let's move on to this this idea of doing so in truth with the last few minutes that we have. The worship has got to be from the heart. That's the in spirit aspect. And so, on the other hand, and we normally get this pretty right in our teaching and our understanding the truth, doing it according to the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So if I'm going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, I've got to do it according to thy word, the Word of God. And so, this vain idea of vain worship that I'm going to focus on with the truth aspect, we're going to focus on kind of basically just doing it God's way, like we talked about a little this morning. In Matthew 15:9, we can see that there is a vain worship. In fact, I want you to turn there. We have a minute. I want you to turn there with me. I want you to notice what he says about these hypocrites. Beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 15. Matthew 15:7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, notice verse 8. I'll give you a moment to turn there. I'm going quickly. I apologize. Matthew 15 and verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the in spirit part that we've been talking about. They're saying what they need to say, but their heart is not there. They're not doing it in spirit. But look at verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's the problem with the truth aspect. They are teaching and they're worshiping based upon their own man-made creeds and doctrines. That's what they're doing. And he says that's vain. Their worship is in vain. You know what that means? It's empty. It's worthless. You might as well just throw it out. You might as well stay at home. If you're going to worship in vain, you might as well stay at home. You're not doing any good. In fact, you're doing harm if we want to get right down to it. I tell you what, let's go on. I don't want to go on too many tangents here. Let's go to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We see God's worship from the first time worship is ever in there, in the Bible, the first scene of worship, and we see God's attitude about it, that it must be according to His truth, to His will. We see it with Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, I want you to notice what happens. And you're familiar with this. Look at verse number 2. Eve bears his brother, that is Cain's brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay, this is what they did. Abel with the sheep, Cain from the ground. And in verse 3 he says, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance failed. That statement, his countenance fell, I want you to notice, does not come until after that worship has been rejected. Doesn't seem to be any evidence here that Cain's attitude was not where it needed to be. This doesn't seem to be an in-spirit problem. In other words, his countenance fell after his worship was rejected. But why was it rejected? Well, apparently it wasn't according to God's will, his word. However, we do notice that as far as we can tell, God, we don't see what God told them he expected. However, we do not worship a God who is going to punish us for something he did not tell us about. Okay? God says, this is how I want it to be done, and then there'll be punishments. Remember Adam and Eve, for example, with their nakedness. They had no idea that there was anything wrong, and there wasn't. They were husband and wife, but there was still a principle of modesty there. And when sin came into the picture in Genesis 3, God then held them accountable. They knew that they were naked. Then God says, I want you, apparently kills an animal. There's apparently a sacrifice there as he takes those skins and then places them on those people. And there's a beautiful picture there of Jesus in the being clothed, putting on Christ with that animal. Great study we could have. But and so in Genesis 4 here, he's not holding them accountable for something he did not tell them about. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 is going to basically tell us that's true. God told them exactly what he expected. He wanted an offering of the Lamb. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Really, you don't even have to turn there, but I want you to turn there just to see it for yourself. You know the first two words, by faith. Exactly. That's the key. By faith. Let's read it together. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. The faith hall of fame, as some say. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice unto God. Think about this for a moment. If he did it by faith, what must be true? Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, he did it by obedience to the will of God. He heard God's will. And so God did tell him, in fact, this is what I want, and Abel did it. Whatever the detailed description was, Abel listened, and Cain did not. Now here's why I chose this particular example. Some might say, well, I want to use my talents, my abilities that I have been given by God. I want to use them in worship to Him. And that's a fair thing to desire to do. We ought to use our talents to bring God glory. But bringing them into the worship is a problem, and here's why. Cain, what did he do? He was a tiller of the ground. That's what he did. He worked with the crop, the fruit of the ground. Abel worked with the sheep. Cain could have said, God, you gave me the ability. I obviously have a talent for working with the ground, and so I brought you of the fruit of the ground. Why wouldn't God accept that? Because God is not interested in your talents and abilities when it comes to His worship. He's interested in the way He wants it to be done. Very simple. And so Cain could not argue that. This idea that I have a talent to play an instrument, I have a talent to sing really well, you can use those talents to glorify God, but do not use them inappropriately in the worship with instruments. Don't bring them in just because that's a talent. That's not what God asked for. If you can sing really well, sing out, sing really well, but we don't have to put a microphone on you just because you sing well. It's not about that. It's about pleasing God. And again, that's why when you go into a building, you ought to know it's not about this young man or woman over here who has an outstanding voice. It's about God. That's what this is all about. One more passage that I want to bring up here. Leviticus chapter 10. I do my clicker. Leviticus chapter 10. It's all right. We don't need it. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu. You recall this. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, the Bible says, that the Lord commanded them not. Now, that's not that the Lord told them don't offer this particular fire or incense. Literally, the translation there should be that God did not command them to do. He did not command them to offer. Now, He didn't say, you can't offer it this way. You can't do it this way. But He did tell them how He wanted it. Leviticus 10, notice what happens. In verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Wow. What happened? Well, God killed him. Why? Because God did not tell them, I want you to do it that way. God didn't say, don't do it this way. You know, somebody says, well, God doesn't say, don't bring in instruments. I'm picking on instruments today. I apologize. But this happens to be the topic of the day, I guess. But God doesn't say, don't do it. God doesn't say, don't smoke marijuana. God doesn't say, don't smoke a cigarette. God doesn't say, don't. Well, you know, we could go through all of those things. But there are principles. And there's the respect for the silence of the Scriptures. When God says, I want you to take your left shoe and tie it into a bow. What are we going to do? Every one of us is going to bend down and use our left shoe only and tie that left shoestring into a bow, and that's it. God didn't say I want you to tie your other shoestring. Right? If I do that, I'm adding to... Do you understand what I'm saying? When He says I want you to sing, He doesn't say He wants you to play. In fact, every example in the New Testament is always singing. Sing, singing, sing, sung. They're all there, but never play. God doesn't want you to do that. And so if God doesn't say I want you to do it, then you're doing something that He did not command you to do, just like Nadab and Abihu. God took their life. He took their life because they didn't do it God's way. You get the idea. Doing it in truth is doing it simply the way God said to do it. He doesn't have to tell you not to do it. Could you imagine the size of this book if He put every not to do in here? We wouldn't be able to read it in a lifetime. There's no way. Perhaps this building could not hold that book. It would be incredibly large. But God says, this is the way I want it. And that's all He has to say. And we got to do it that way. I think about Saul and the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. You remember Saul. I want to turn there and conclude with this passage instead of the other one I had up there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, or had planned to. And then the lesson will be yours. In 1 Samuel 15, God tells Saul, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. I remembered how they waited in the valley and they attacked Israel. And I told you, I told the people back then, I was going to get revenge for this. I'm going to avenge this, and here's the time. Saul, I want you to go. I want you to take the people, and I want you to utterly destroy them. Man, woman, child, beast, animal, you name it. They're gone. I want you to kill them all. Saul goes in and he tells the people that weren't of the Amalekites, you need to get out of here because we're going to destroy this people. And so they do. And so Saul goes down, he destroys everything, but look at what happens. Let's look at verse number 8. He took, 1 Samuel 15, 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul spared the people, and Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they utterly destroyed. He destroyed everything for the most part. He just spared one man, King Agag, and a few of the best of the sheep and oxen. Now look at verse number 10. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel. It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Notice, when you don't do it the way God says to do it, you're not doing His will. You're not performing the commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried the Lord all night. Now let's get down to verse number 13. Samuel comes to Saul. And Saul says to him, blessed be thou the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Saul truly believed in his heart that he obeyed God. Just like many people. There's many people out there, they truly believe they're obeying, they're doing the commandments of God, they feel good about it, just like Saul. This is great. Samuel, let me tell you about Almighty God and how I've served Him. Look at verse number 14. Samuel says to them, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He says, if you utterly destroyed everything, then what's that noise? There's an animal noise. It sounds a lot like sheep and oxen that I'm hearing over here in the barn or whatever it was. What's going on? That doesn't seem very good. Oh, Saul says, verse 15, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God. The rest we've utterly destroyed. Our intentions are good. We're going to sacrifice. They will be killed on different terms. You know, we're just going to wait a little longer, but they're still going to die. They'll be sacrificed to God. That's got to be good, right? Samuel says in verse 16, let me tell you what the Lord has told me this night. Verse 17, when you were little in your own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And he goes into verse 18, the instructions that God gave him. And then in verse 19, I'm sorry, for time's sake, I just want to mention the main points here. Why then, verse 19, did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Don't miss that. When you didn't do what God said to do, you did evil. Why do we say that worshiping God inappropriately or not according to the truth is sin? Because it is. It's sinful. Why? Because when you don't do it God's way, you're doing evil. Remember, the Bible says you're always serving one of two people. You're either serving God or you're serving Satan. And that's all there is to it. Everything is pleasing to one or the other, right, for the most part. Now, you know what I mean by that. I don't literally mean, like, when you take a step, one of them's happy and one of them's not. But when it comes to our service and our decisions, our actions, we're serving God or we're not, especially when it comes to the worship. Look at verse 20, though. Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Look at verse 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does he really want your ideas of what are going to be pleasing to him? Even sacrifices that God, of course, wanted at time, from time to time, and expected of them. He says, "What? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." That's what God wants, is your simple obedience. Verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. Notice, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Far too often, that's exactly what's going on today. They're fearing the people instead of God. It's about what they want, the entertainment that they want, and the fun and excitement that they want. And so these people that are in leadership roles of these congregations are pulling this stuff in, right? What is it, Richland or Richmond Hills, whatever, is that large congregation in Texas, I believe, that now brought in those instruments of music? Because that's what the people want. They fear the people and obey their voice instead of fearing God and obeying His. Friends, if you're here tonight, you have a decision to make. You always have this decision, as long as you have time, to serve God and do it His way, or to serve Satan and to do it His way. Those are the only two options. And if you decide not to serve God, then just know you're serving Satan. You're serving the one who brought all of this calamity on you to begin with. You're serving the one who is the father of lies and sin, who came down to this world, who tempted Eve, who started all of this. You're serving Him. I know that's not what you want. But you can serve God. You can change that. You can serve Him, and you can know that you're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You can know that you're serving Him the way that He wants you to do it, according to His will. If you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to become one tonight by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing your sin, confessing before this good people, even tonight, that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be buried in that watery grave of baptism, have all those sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22, 16, 1 Peter 3, 21, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The Bible says that. It saves you. Just like the water, the floods there, ruined it. It got rid of all the pollution, the filth of the world in Noah's day, and lifted him up from the earth. And he came back down and the world had changed. It was a new creation in that sense. And you'll come up that new creature having those sins washed away. You can do that tonight, and we would love to assist you. Maybe it is that you become a Christian, but the worship has not been in spirit and in truth. Or maybe there's something else that you know you should be doing that you're not, or something you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing. Sins of omission and commission. You know what I mean by that. Whatever it is, if there's sin in your life that you need to repent of, we beg you, we plead with you to turn away from it, to put Christ on in baptism if that's your need, or to confess that sin if you're already a Christian. Repent of it, turn away from it, and live faithful to Him once again. We love you. We're here to pray for you, to encourage you. I want to say thank you again, and if I can be of any assistance while I'm here tonight, use me. I want to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, come right now as we stand and as we sing together.